An experiment was done out in California with 9-year-old boys. They took some boys from California and they took some other boys from Mexico. And they brought them two at a time into a room, two boys from California and then two boys from Mexico. And they gave them a rope with a knot in the middle of it, and there was a line in the middle of the floor, and they said, okay, now each one take a hold of the rope, and every time you can get that knot to pass over the line, you get a dime. And the boys from California, they said, on your marks, get set, go, and they gave it all they had. They just pulled as hard as they could. And that rope went back and forth as they struggled and strained, gave it every ounce of energy. No one could fault them for trying hard. And the knot went back and forth five times, and so they gave them 50 cents. They brought the Mexican boys in, gave them the same instruction, and they got ready, and they went. They said, here's $5. There's something about how we have built into us an assumption that life is a win-lose game. That either you must do all you can to win or you will lose. And so we tend to approach things in a very driven, competitive way in our society. We are concerned about losing. Now there's some basic ways of dealing with stress and dealing with conflict, dealing with difficulty. And I'd like to experiment with this. Let's see, Steve, would you come on up and play with me for a minute? When someone pushes against you, what do you do?
Push back.
Okay. Notice how automatic that answer is, to push back. Isn't that interesting? When someone pushes against you, you push back. Okay. Let's do that. I want to go that way, and you want your right hand. You want to go this way, okay? And we meet. Okay? And I'm going to go that way, and you go this way, okay?
Okay.
Could you come back and push? Okay. Now, what did you see happening?
Struggle.
Struggle? Okay.
Stress.
Yes, plenty.
Your blood pressure was elevated.
Yeah. Right, yeah, I got flush.
Yeah. Got nowhere, no sir.
Got nowhere, yeah. What did you experience?
What they said, essentially. Okay. Wanting to, I'm trying to figure out a different way to do this. That's what I was.
Yeah.
Is there a different way to do this without having to go through all the obstacle? Thinking how much bigger you are than I am. Thinking about it,
how much older I am.
Perhaps you stop now and you think, what should I have done?
Okay.
What should I have done?
Now, some of the things that happened here. One is that I started fairly easy, and you started fairly easy, and I thought, oh, okay, this isn't going to be too hard here. And then you pushed harder. And what did I do?
Pushed back.
Pushed harder. It escalated. That we became locked in. Where was my focus? Right here. And I became totally focused on it. And the conflict escalated. I began to get tired, and as I did, I began to think of devious things. Are you knowing that trick? You know, as the conflict builds, and you start thinking, how am I going to get them? Yeah, we begin to think about other ways. It starts maybe as a fairly friendly thing. But as we get tired and we get threatened, then we begin to look at other things and consider possibilities we wouldn't have thought of at the beginning. And sometimes then the conflict can become very destructive. Okay, now let's do that again. Same thing, just 1, 2, 3, go.
Oh,
Okay?
You ought to be ashamed of yourself.
What'd that feel like?
Surprised.
Okay.
I was ready for something unexpected, so that's why I didn't fall down on top of you.
Uh-huh. Okay, well, maybe you'd fall down on top if you'd really been plowing ahead.
But you'd already warned me you were going to try something devious. Or you were thinking of devious things, and so I was prepared for that. Either way, I'm trying to stay centered.
Uh-huh. What else did you notice?
You absorbed it. Didn't last as long.
Didn't last as long. Uh-huh.
You're not as red in the face. Thank you. It wasn't as much fun.
Had you screamed, "Help, you hurt me," then what? How would he have felt?
Oh, okay, yeah.
Terrible.
Uh-huh. So there's some power even down in that position. Uh-huh. Did we resolve the issue?
So what's the point? What's the point of this?
No.
What's the point of what you were doing? I mean, what am I doing this for? I don't give a heck with it. Quit. So he just quit.
Okay. That essentially, I let him do what he wanted to do. The first method is a fight method. The second is flight. It's I'm not going to resist. I'm just going to give up. Yeah. I'm going to let you do whatever you want to do. Now, the problem with that is that the issue doesn't get dealt with. And usually the person who flees or gives up resents and looks for one day some way to get even. So although the fight may not go on, you ever notice this in families? As I counsel with couples, sometimes one of the partners in the couple always gives in. Always gives in. Just whatever you want, I'll do it. I'll go along. And one day that person says, "I'm leaving." The resentment builds until all of a sudden they say, "That's it. That's the last time you're going to win. I'm leaving." And they cash in all the resentment that they built over the years. So it doesn't really solve issues, but merely delays the conflict. Now there's also, as you like to point out, there's some power in that position of passivity that we tend to suck people in with that.
If you don't want the conflict, can't you say, "I'm going to choose to be passive, give the other person their way, but consciously take responsibility for the fact that I'm giving them their way?"
Oh, okay. That's a third way.
I mean, you're still giving in, but you're taking responsibility that it's your choice.
Okay.
Right.
Yes, but
you're still in power,
and he will resist that power.
Am I?
If you start leading him along like that, he's going to pull back the other way, even though he wants to go that way.
I didn't lead him.
No.
If he would have stopped, I would have stopped.
Okay. You were not.
I was not leading him.
No, oh, okay. No, he wasn't. I was pushing.
He was moving.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Had it been a fist fight, then what? And you would have back then, you'd been the chicken.
Okay. We don't know much about how to deal with fist fights, but some of the martial arts do. Mm-hmm. They know how to move. Bring your arm up to hit me. The martial art is to move with the movement and deflect it, but not to try to resist it. Okay, now, thank you. The fight-flight modes are the ones we mainly know. Notice what happened, however, in the last one. One is that we dealt with the issue. The issue was, which way are we going? We stayed in contact. We didn't lose contact. I began to move with him in the direction that he wanted to go. When you move with someone, you begin to build some trust. In order to move with someone, you need to be centered. You need to be at peace yourself. If we are anxious and off balance, trying to make something happen, striving, straining, we're not going to be able to do this. But if we are centered ourselves, at peace within us, if we have a sense of confidence and optimism, we trust that in the long run, things are going to work out. And so we move with the person go in their direction and notice as I got over here, and then I did leave. Then I said, hey, I'd really like to go back this way. And he said, okay, that's okay. Because by that time, we were moving together. This isn't, now, these are two very basic different ways of living life, the fight-flight method and the flexing method. It's not very new. You heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist one who is evil. But if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him and the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your coat, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to him who begs from you, and do not refuse him who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Jesus came to die in order to open us up to a whole new way of life. Not just to die in order that we would have eternal life, but to open us up to a whole different way of living life. And we cannot live this kind of life. You cannot go the second mile and give up your cloak and love your enemies and bless those that curse you, unless you have a different sense of power, a different sense of presence. And that's what Jesus came to bring to us. Now, my hunch is, if we read that to a lot of people in our churches, say, this is what Jesus says we should be doing, what do we say? Impossible. Maybe in Jesus' day, but not today, not in this society. Boy, Jesus, you just don't understand how it is. And so we tend to discount it. That's a staff meeting, folks. Now, the only way that Jesus makes sense is if we see the reality that he saw. If we only see the obvious reality, what Jesus is saying doesn't seem to really make sense. But Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God. And I paraphrase that to say, see the kingdom of God. There is another reality present, and because that reality is present, you do not need to be afraid. You have been saved. You can know who you are by God's grace through Christ. And no longer do you need to be afraid of others. You can live a different kind of life. That's what I think the Sermon on the Mount is about. If you want to come to life in Christ, begin to discover how to be free. To do and to care and to love and to give of yourself, because then you will have life abundantly. Now, let's take a look at the problems. First, I want to say, this, what I've shown you here, comes out of stress management. Hans Selye, who's done the research in stress, says there's got to be a different way than the fight-flight methods that we use. A number of the books are saying there's got to be a different way of reacting to life than the ones we are using. Because when we use fight-flight methods, we are operating out of fear, and we tend to overreact and not really deal with issues, and finally, it's destructive to ourselves with illness and to our relationships. Now we'll start some on the other side. Get this out quickly. Thank you. Okay, Jesus refers repeatedly to the idea that we must die, or he said, he who would find life must lose life, he who loses his life will find it. We must die to ourselves in order that we might be reborn in Christ. What does that mean? We need to understand that to understand why what we do is destructive. And I understand it in this way. We are basically afraid that somehow what we are is not enough, and that we need to prove our worth or our value before God. The devil comes to Jesus in the wilderness with three temptations. And he starts each of the temptations with one word. Remember what the word is? If. If. If you are the Son of God, just turn these stones into bread, and you know, then you'll know that you're the Son of God. He doesn't say that, but that's the implication. Do something to prove who you are. And Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I know who I am because God has made me, and that's enough. I trust in the grace of God. And Jesus, the devil comes back, and the second temptation, if you are the Son of God, then go cast yourself off the pinnacle and get God to send his angels to take care of you. The first one is prove who you are by what you do. The second one is prove who you are by getting others to recognize you, take care of you, do something for you, make you somebody. And he said, you shouldn't tempt the Lord your God. And the third one, he says, hey, if you really want to be somebody, Jesus, just bow down to me and I'll make you the ruler of all the lands. You will have everything. And when you have everything, then you'll know you're somebody. And he says, get thee behind me, Satan. It's those very temptations that we submit to. And very early in life, we somehow become afraid that we're not enough. That somehow we've got to prove who we are. And we tune in to our parents and others around us and we say, what do I have to do to really be somebody, to be important around here? And parents respond out of their concern for us to make us the best person that they can make us as parents. And so they give us different messages, not intended to do what it does, but we hear them this way. They say, well, if you'll just hurry up enough, or try hard enough, or be perfect, if you'll just be strong enough, if you will just please other people enough, or if you will just be responsible enough, then you will know you're somebody. Or another one we talked about today, if you'll just worry enough. That's somewhat like the try hard. If you'll just try hard enough. Now the nature of these is that no matter how much you do, you never achieve it, because if you're trying to be perfect, you'll always find something wrong. If you're trying to hurry up, you'll always find when you didn't hurry up enough. If you're trying to try hard, you didn't try hard enough. Now, mine in our family was both a hurry up and a be responsible. And let me use the be responsible to illustrate what I mean here. Out of my anxiety about who I was, I got the idea, well, if I'm just responsible enough, then I will really be somebody. Our family came home from church, and we'd always talk about what went on and how we could help make it better. And so mother was superintendent of Sunday schools, and we just did all kinds of things. I had two brothers. I thought, well, if I just take care of them, and if I'm really responsible for things, if I'm always trying to make things better, then I will be somebody. I went out and became a social worker and a pastor, and that's really being responsible, see? I mean, I was really becoming somebody. And I began to feel pretty good about that. The only problem was, I was really tensing my shoulders because I was always trying to make things come out right and make sure everything, all the bases were covered and everything went well, and you know, and how virtuous. And like at the time I was preaching a sermon, boy, I was really being responsible, helping all these people. And that was the moment or the essence of my sinfulness. As virtuous as it may seem, it was my attempt to prove myself somebody by what I was doing. And I was destroying myself with my own tensions around it and anxieties and worries boy, there's a lot of worries. We're trying to be responsible for everything. And I could make myself sick that way. And then when I would meet people, I couldn't love a person when I met them. Why? Because I had to figure out what their problem was so I could solve it. Because that's the way I would know I was responsible. And so I was always trying to help people. Oh, yes. But I was sinning every minute of it. Because I was doing it in order to try to prove who I was. And it doesn't work. It destroys relationships. And we also then destroy our relationship to the things of life. When we're trying to make something happen, make something more than it is. I didn't believe I was anybody, so I was trying to prove I was somebody, make myself more than I was. And it's that kind of anxiety about who I am, my stance in life, essentially a negative view of life. If I don't do enough, then life is despairing, and usually you feel like you're not doing enough. And then there's an underlying hostility. Well, those people who don't take responsibility, what do you got to do with them, you know? And, gee, I tried to help that person. They didn't take it. That's so-and-so. They didn't let me solve their problem. And so we tend to be destructive in our relationships. Other people aren't enough either because they don't help us be who we need to be. So out of the fear of being nobody, we create a somebody, and we all do it, and we all are caught in this, and whatever somebody, and often it's your favorite ability. I was good at being responsible in a lot of ways. It's like it's harder for the rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It's harder for some of us who are successful at our proving ourselves somebody to enter the kingdom of heaven. Because why? We're not ready to let that somebody die. To finally give up trying to be responsible for the world. And what I finally, when I got in touch with what I was doing to myself and what that meant, I began to let go and trust in the grace of God. And I began to help find the difference, and it's a daily process because that old fear keeps coming back. But beginning to be able to be free is to discover that I can be responsive to people because of who I am as a child of God, not responsible for people in order to prove who I am. Catch the difference? Does it feel different? Wow, it's different. Here I am. I'm here. You're listening. I'm trying to respond to you. But believe me, I'm not feeling anxious right now. I'm really enjoying being with you. I'm trying to respond to you, and that feels a lot different than trying to make sure all of you get this stuff. Okay? Now, how do we get free from this? Now let me use the chart here. First let me tell you a story, because it says it better than anything I can. A little boy was born named Round, and by age 3 months he was tested, and the parents were told, your child has an IQ of 30, and you better prepare yourself to take care of this child for the rest of his life. Those parents didn't begin to prepare to take care of him for the rest of life. Instead, they began trying to enter his world. And they spent 6, 7, 8 hours a day with that child. And they would do what he did. If he would rock, they would rock. If he would cry, they would enter into the crying. If he was crawling, they would crawl. They tried to do what he did to be with him, to be in touch with him, and to be in his world. And they stayed with it. And gradually, the child began to respond much more normally and develop much more normally. And after about a year, they recognized something different was happening. And they reduced what they were doing, but they continued this entering into his world and being with him and trying to help him take the next step that was the next step for him. The story is written when he's in the fourth grade at the top of his class. What happens? Some of our infirmities, some of our problems grow so much out of our fear that it is only as we are freed from our fear that a transformation or a healing can take place, that we can be made whole. Your faith has made you whole. And so when we look at what Jesus did, we see in his crucifixion story the way he walks into what we fear the most. One, our ability to do. He walks into suffering with us, into the darkness of suffering, and invites us to walk with him into our darkness of suffering, our fears about whether we're going to be able to do enough. And he is beat, and he is persecuted, and he is beaten in his body, and he is hung on a cross, a symbol of total weakness, total loss of power in terms of actual physical power. He walks into suffering. The second thing we fear, as I talked about the three things where we were trying to prove ourselves, is the approval of others. He walks in with us to the rejection. They all rejected him. They said, "We don't know you." And they spit upon him and persecuted him and rejected him. And finally, he walks into the loss of everything. He walks into death. There's nothing we can hang on to as we go through death that we can possess. So all of our possessions are gone. And he walks into our fear of losing everything. Like the parents with Brown, he's willing to be with us. He came to walk with each one of us into what we fear the most in order that we might discover on the other end the victory. As he says, "Because I live, you too shall live." Come to life. There is nothing to fear. God loves you as the person that you are. You are unique. He's placed you where you are in the course of human history. Come to life as that person. Stop being anxious about that. Let yourself become and express who you are by the grace of God. And that is, I believe, the freeing word of Christ, to give us the freedom that we might dare die in order that we can live in him. And then we can discover on the other side, through that faith, a deep sense of peace. The fight's over. The anxiety, the striving, the straining can be done. It's okay for me to be who I am finally, to be at peace. And then to know that the kingdom of God is at hand. Know that we live because he lives, that there is nothing we need to fear. And so to be able to see hope in any situation. Why? Because the kingdom of God is at hand. There is no hopeless situation. There is always hope. And finally then, to be free, to begin to love. And what is love? You're designed to love. If you don't love, you don't live. You're dead. So to love is an opportunity to be you. Begin to love and give of yourself and let go, because it's in experiencing the ability to love and the freedom to love that you will experience life and have it more abundantly. You cannot give more than you will get, says Jesus. A little paraphrase, but essentially that. And so he invites us to live by faith. Now, what does that have to do with the light and love of God? And I'm wanting to share a lot with you, and then I do want some chance for reactions. But if you do have a question as I go along, give me a signal. Okay. This picture is an attempt to say that in some ways our understanding of our relationship to God is sometimes limited. What I mean by that is, since Descartes and the development of the scientific movement, we have begun to see human beings essentially as machines. And we put parts in and take parts out, and put chemicals in and take chemicals out, and that's the way we've tended to treat it. We've even had difficulty understanding a relationship of the mind to the body. We've tended to separate them. Now, if being person means essentially being an it, like this, then we say God is a person. What do we tend to think of? Well, God must be over there, like it. And we relate to God. And love means God thinks well of us, and we relate to God, and we talk in terms then of reconciliation with God. That's language we feel comfortable with. That language we feel makes sense to us. But we tend to be uneasy with healing because we don't always understand how healing can happen unless God reaches down here with some kind of a zap and heals me. And that feels a little odd. We're not sure how that would happen. We don't have any model in our head for that. And so we say, well, we'll pray for it, but it's pretty unlikely that God's going to do that. And but that's our hope. But what we don't have is a sense of connection. Now, way back in, what is it? I think the 14th or 15th century, Meister Eckhart had this phrase to say. I could start by saying, where's the soul? Notice what he does with that. He says, the soul is not in the body. The body is in the soul. Huh. The soul is here. It is only kind of the more obvious stuff. Notice how we have subjugated soul to body and made body primary. And we thought, well, maybe the soul is here or here or here or, you know, here. We tended to think of soul in terms of something with subjugated and within the body. Now, what's your body? Well, again, we've tended to have some limiting views. We've tended to think of body as this it, these particular molecules that we look at. However, you have quite a number of bodies. You have a heat body that you can feel that's around here. You have an olfactory body that you might notice. You have a magnetic body. You have an electrical body. You have a vapor body. All of these different bodies are here. And now we're beginning to say, hey, we may have an energy body. And how big is a person? How far out do we extend? A friend of mine was here last summer, woke up in the middle of the night, was just extremely upset, couldn't go to sleep, very agitated. A couple days later, she went out of the village on her way home and got the message. Her sister had been killed in an automobile accident in Alaska at the time that she had awakened. We have a mental body that extends how far? Now there's an interesting verse. Let me read it for you. And it just kind of plops in the middle of a number of verses. It kind of comes out of nowhere and kind of wonder why. But Jesus says, no one after lighting the lamp puts it in a cellar or under a bushel, but on a stand, that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is sound, your whole body is full of light. But when it is not sound, your whole body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. It seems to me that Jesus is saying eye is sound is related to faith. That faith has something to do with receiving the light of God into us, becoming that light. And maybe he gave us a peek at it when he went up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, this may take some, I think some of the reason this has not been talked about often in theology is that we haven't had the models for it. But what's happening right now in quantum physics is beginning to raise issues. It's interesting how the physicists are becoming mystics. Why is that? Well, because physics, or a whole scientific method, the reductionist method, says if we can just figure out what the smallest thing things are made of, then we'll know how they work. And so we found the molecules and the atoms, electrons and neutrons and quarks and so forth,
And then about a year and a half ago, I read an article that we had discovered the boson. Now, what's a boson? A boson, the article says, and I have limited knowledge, but it said, a boson is a momentary burst of energy that lasts a millionth of a millionth of a millionth of a second. And that we're made up of these bursts of energy. Now, a couple problems exist. The physicist says, wait a minute, well, now let's see if we can measure that boson. If we can just figure out how that boson operates, maybe then we can understand how things work. And what happens is called the Heisenberg principle of indeterminacy, which says that anything you would use to measure it with will change it, so you can never discover what it is. You can only kind of see how it operates. That's one problem. Now notice the second one. They're saying, wait a minute, that boson seems to happen with purpose and energy. In other words, the bosons making up my arm keep happening as my arm. And so they're saying, I wonder if things are really made up of purpose and energy. That they're really made up of purpose. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And all things were made in Him. And the Word becomes flesh. That God's Word is at hand. It's God's Word that is shaping the world. And it's not just a one-time thing, but it is an ongoing process. That God's Word is somehow giving purpose and meaning and shaping that which is happening. It's all happening.
Scared me there. I thought I was all done. But I don't want to leave you there. I want to bring this together.
Now, when we say what are we made up of, maybe what we're made up of is energy and consciousness. Or in biblical language, God's love and God's light. Now let's use a model again. What's a TV? If I had a TV sitting up here, would you say that's a TV set? Well, it is, but you would never know that that's a TV set unless what?
Turn it on.
Unless you turn it on, and what else has to happen?
Figures are on.
There needs to be a transmitter station. That is not a TV unless there's a transmitter station, because it cannot do its thing. Now, what is there? Well, you turn it on, and you get a lot of fuzz and a lot of static, sound is poor, and you get snow and all that kind of thing on it. Yeah, it's a TV set now. It's getting something, but it's all fuzz. And then you begin to work on those dials and begin to tune it in, and it begins to get clear, and the sound clears up, and the color gets bright, and the picture gets bright, and it comes to life. But it only comes to life because it is tuned in. Now my sense then is that what Jesus is coming to say, I am the light of the world, I am bringing the light of God, tune in. That the love and light of God are about us. That God's power is about us. That God's love is the highest form of consciousness, is about us. It's that love that gives all things purpose and holds all things together and makes it all worthwhile. And tune in. And as we tune into the love and light of God, as we let that love and light enter into us, we can become empowered to do. Is that what Jesus meant? Notice he said, if you have faith, you can be saved for eternal life. But repeatedly he says, if you have faith, you can do far more than you imagine. Are we then a terminal of the image of God? You are created in the image of God. Are we a terminal for the manifestation of God's love and light? And what well-being is then, is each day to let go of that fear and that striving of the somebodies we've created in order to receive and tune in through Christ to God's love and light.
and that we will be empowered to do things far more than we can imagine. What does it mean to grow in that faith, to be tuned in, to begin to be able to see and know that the kingdom of God is at hand? That's what I think well-being is about. It's for that reason that in this kind of current movement of the well-being or the wellness revolution, I believe that the Christian congregation, when it fully understands the significance of its faith and the aspects of its liturgy as a way of wellness, and when that becomes a part of our everyday life, that the congregation is the center of the wellness and healing process, not the peripheral kind of call it in when you most need it at the dire times. And that's what I'm hoping for. Let me end with that note and open up. What are you hearing? What kinds of questions are coming to you? Yes.
I would like to add something that has come to me in the last year and a year and a half. You speak of the eyes being part of wellness, and I just completed a certified nutritional program that came out of Arizona, a doctor in Arizona. And one thing he taught us was that our eye is our pathway to our pituitary gland, and we know that the pituitary gland is our master gland. And he says that a lot of people get into unwellness because a major portion of people wear glasses today, and they shadow their eye from light. So one of the things he tells us to tell people is to get rid of their glasses a portion of the day, and to not to look at the sun, but to allow light to come filter into their eyes, and there's a passageway, an electrical passageway, leads to the pituitary gland.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
And that is one element of wellness, to restore wellness to them.
So your comment, and I'm sure so many people have shared this observation of friends that you have that seem to be very capable of love. So they've been able to master a marriage in a loving situation. They've been able to master parenting and have a loving relationship with their children. They seem to have hope and peace, but they're not Christian. Do they pick that up from the culture, from their family? What sustains a loving person?
And my answer is, I don't know. All I know is that God's love and light is present, and if there are other ways to tune into that, God provides them that. And he certainly makes, you know, all creation is an expression of God's word, is an expression of God, and so there are ways in which people may know God's love through his creation in other ways. And yet we see in Christ a way that frees us from our fear. Now often, even as I work with those people, they too have their fears. And whether we can know, and even whether, because our faith is so timid, we have been so cautious in our discovering what Jesus is trying to call us to. Why did he spend the time on the Sermon on the Mount? He's really calling us to a tremendous expression of aliveness. And we're missing much of that. So I'm not sure I'm ready to compare us with some other people. Maybe they're able to do about as much as we have with Christ because of, O ye of little faith.
We're speaking the eye. Are we speaking of the eye figuratively?
Yes.
What about blind person?
Well, I'm speaking of the eye figuratively. I'm speaking of the eye. I think this is meaning eye of faith.
Eye
no.
Okay.
Right. What he's referring to here is faith in God. If your eye is sound, if your way of seeing or believing is sound.
I think of this only because I think of the man that I know who's blind. He's an ordained minister. He sings beautifully, plays the piano, but you know blind, beautiful. And he brings in the person's life when he talks to him or when he's around, the love of God. I mean, he just, what is, he does, he's yes. radiant.
No doubt that blind people can teach us yeah. to see a lot.
Yeah. I'm kind of thinking about this, how Christians today are so a part of American culture. We don't separate ourselves from them. Would we do better, do you think, in achieving some of this if we were more into alternative kinds of ways of living and separate ourselves out a little more?
I think we need help in questioning all our assumptions about life that are cultural. That just as each of us have our prison that we are enslaved to, or somebody that we're trying to prove, so cultures have their images of what success means and what it means to be a person and make it, that the cultures support. Mm-hmm. And it's so easy to buy into all of it.
As you were talking about the God who dwells in us and shines through us, I was thinking a little bit about the New Age, and I'm not saying that you're proposing anything from that, but I'm wondering, from what I understand, it's kind of a monistic approach where God is expressed in the whole world, not only in individuals, but in the whole universe. I think I hear you saying that the God is in us and shines through us, but yet is separate from us as well.
Sure.
And rules over the universe.
Certainly. That this is different from my becoming God. It is my receiving from God what God is seeking to give me by His grace. And becoming, and I don't know how to say this, but becoming manifest. Letting the love and light of God become manifest where I'm at. And we talk about it by becoming a little Christ, becoming Christ-like. We talk about it in that way also. And, you know, another whole way of talking about that we could integrate into this is the indwelling of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. This is another language for the same kind of thing.
And so, yeah, I was talking about possibly separating ourselves culturally to do better as Christians. I think that we, even if we feel very strongly about our convictions, we get swayed by the things that we are constantly exposed to. And if I make it to church 3 or 4 times a month, and once in a while have devotions, but watch TV and the news regularly, and always get the newspaper read, and I'm surrounded by a secular job, where is the most of my input? I can change, to a certain extent, what kind of input I'm getting, not by going and joining, not by coming to live at Holden, but maybe watching the television less, spending more time in devotions, and I can change a lot of the input I'm getting without leaving my job or my home.
Right. And that's what I was referring to. We have in our liturgy the basic elements, I believe, of tuning. It's the tuning process. The invocation is letting go of all other focuses and tuning into the presence of God. Now, that usually takes about 30 seconds a week. Now, maybe we can learn about how to do that much more. Invoking God's presence, being with God, realizing the tremendous reality of that. Confession and forgiveness is the repeated process of dying, getting in touch with how I've gotten anxious and scared and begun to act out of that. What is it I'm hanging on to into the past? And receiving forgiveness and forgiving others in order to let go of what's in the past in order that I might really be alive today. Because much of the tension in your body right now is not related to now, it's related to what happened in the past. And so forgiveness is an ongoing daily process, dying to be renewed. Then opening up to knowing God's word, to seek ways to begin to perceive the kingdom is one of the ways I say it. And this is usually needed to be a sharing process. We can do some of it ourselves,
but we also need to share because we help each other see. And then to be in a spirit of thanksgiving. There is no reason for despair, because if you receive what God is giving you every minute of every day, there is enough. And to begin to live with a deep sense of enoughness and being thankful for what is. And then the benediction says, go, blessed, be happy. And what it says is, go, let it out. Share it with the world. Be who you are. Love and give witness to God's love. Because that's the way you will know happiness, and that's the way you will experience all that you are and that God has made you. And so, go in peace. Thank you.